We've got to begin, so let's stand. We'll pray, and then what we'll do is do last week's memory motions, and then we'll move into today's lesson. So, amen. Let's thank the Lord for the anointing and for what He's going to show us today. Father, we do thank You. You're a wonderful God. We love You so very, very much. We ask You now, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that You'll be with us and that You'll minister to us, and that, Lord God, we expect something to happen in our lives. We expect something to be applied into our lives. We want You, Lord God, to manifest here. We want You to help us and to instruct us, Lord. We want to open our spirits to You right now in the name of Jesus and allow You to come and to minister to us. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. And we say, amen. Amen. Okay. Don't sit down. Last week was John's chapter 1, and we did the memory motions, and so we want to do that again. John chapter 1, the first one was?
Word
became flesh. Second one was? Baptisms of the Lamb. And the third one was? Selecting the disciples. Very good. Give yourselves a hand. Be seated. Okay, now, first thing I want to do is go over the test that we had last week. So, let's see. I need somebody to take care of this for me. Turk, if you'll, or somebody will, just some of these, all of them is here. Susan's come in. Some of those are in there that have come in need to be given out. I want to go over these. I also have one more that made a 92 that didn't put their name on it. And so if you did one and you didn't get it back, then I need you to let me know so I can get it to you. It's a good score. So I want to go over this with you first. And remember, the test is as much for me as it was for you, to see how I've communicated and what I've done and how well we were able to apprehend and to comprehend what the book of St. John is about. And going over these tests first, we'll give people time to get in, get settled, quieten down so that we can move on into the testing. All right, last week, if you got your test, look at number one with me. How many Wednesdays?
11.
Okay. What time are we going to be meeting?
7 to 8:30.
Okay. The first 11 chapters of the book of St. John covers how much?
3.5 years.
And that space of the last 10 chapters covers what? A few days, not 2 days. A lot of you put 2 days. And that's probably my ability not to distinguish when I say few and two. But it's a few days. Okay? Few days. Number three. What is the purpose of the book of St. John, or why does John say these things are written in John 20:31? To have proper belief. That is so vital, so vital, so vital. And so we've got to work on that. This is what we're doing this for. We're not here to have a teaching. Okay? I'm not here just to spend my time and your time. What we're all after is to believe. And John writes this book, and we're going to read it again before we start again tonight. But the reason John writes this book is not just for the purpose of writing books. It's to help people. I don't write books for the purpose of just writing books. There's plenty of books over there. You know, we don't need any more books written. But if we can do something that will help the body of Christ, the word of the Lord that came to me through prophetic utterance was that you will write books that will help the body of Christ. And that's what I want to do. I want to help people, not just write books. It's not fun just writing books. How many miracles will we study in the Gospel of St. John?
Seven.
So number four should be seven. Number five, what are the three primary thoughts or memory motions of St. John chapter 1? Word became flesh, baptisms of the Lamb, and selecting the disciples. Number six, what was God in the beginning? He's the Word. What is He now? What's laying in your lap? Or beside you or someplace around there? And that Word is God. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God with from the beginning. And we so lackadaisical want to take it flippantly or for granted. We may need to squish up a little bit. But we so lackadaisical or flippantly want to take it for granted and not see that as it is God speaking to us. And, you know, that's the thing that we do in Christianity is that, and we're going to see what the next couple of questions are about, but the Word of God comes to God's people, and His own do what? Receive Him not. And so we've got to understand that God's trying to change our lives. He's trying to help us. I'll get everybody some books and all in just a minute that don't have them. But we want to understand that the Word of God, it will not change. The Word of God does not change. We're changed, but it won't change. You guys all right back there? All right. So here we are in number 7. Who does John say did not receive him? His own. And it's the same way today. You'll hear things in the Word today. Some of you will not receive. And you won't. I mean, we'll see in the Word of God. And some of you say, uh-uh. I was told 15 years ago that was wrong. And His Word comes to His own, and His own receives Him not. And it'll change your life if you receive Him. If you let Him come into you, He becomes the light of your world. He becomes the light into your path and a lamp for your feet. But if you won't receive Him, and if you allow the Pharisees and Sadducees to keep us bound up, all we do is crucify the Christ. Number 8. When a person believes in Him, in His name, what does that person receive? Now, most of you missed, or 21 of us either missed a part or all of this particular question. This was the one that I obviously did not convey very well to you. So let's take a second here and open your Bible to St. John chapter 1 and verse 12. You see, the reason that I want to, would you check now and see who doesn't have a book? And give them a book. If you don't have a book, lift your hand. You haven't been given one yet. The reason that this is so vital, and we'll see it as we progress, but the reason that we grasp and understand that is when we are called the children of God, or the sons of God, that means more than just the right to call Him Father. In the Bible teaches the apex. I'm going to have you turn into your books in just a second to where I got into this a little deeper. But the Bible teaches the apex of being a son of God. Now, in the Bible and in Bible times, apprenticeship was the way of life. In other words, the thing a father or a dad would do, I used the illustration last time that Jesus' dad was what? Joseph was a what? A carpenter. And what did he train then Jesus to be? A carpenter. He was the carpenter's son. Joseph the carpenter's son. And so what a father does is he trains or takes his son through an apprenticeship to do what he does. You understand that? I am bringing my son right now through an apprenticeship to do what I do. And so that's what the biblical aspects of being a son of somebody is. So now, if you and I become then the sons of God, what is He then doing for us, or to us, or with us? He's taking us through an apprenticeship. We receive a power from Him. We start seeing Him do things. We start hearing Him say things. All of a sudden, He starts training us to do what He does. It's more than a flippant thought to say, well, He's Father. What it really means is that something's going on in your life that's changing you, and apprenticing you and I to do what God does. And Jesus laid hands on the sick, and what happened to them? They were healed. And you and I should lay hands on the sick, and the Bible says you shall lay hands on the sick, and what will happen? They shall recover. You cast out devils. You do what He did. And this is the aspect of being a son of God. So here in your Bible, I want you to see this, the verse in chapter 1 and verse 12. Let's read 11 and 12. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Now, this is talking about the Word of God. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. You receive a special power to do something. You receive a power that will change your life and give you an anointing, an ability, and the Spirit of God to do what God did, what Jesus did, what Father does. And I want to just take this just a little bit more just to show you. Look in your book now on page 4. Is that where that was at? That's what I wrote down here. Right. page 4, point B at the top. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And so here is where I get into this just a little bit. But I get into it much, much more on page 51. So just turn over there. This is in chapter 5. We're not there, of course. But I just want you to see, because today we'll be looking at the very first confrontation that Jesus has with the Pharisees. And then in chapter 5, it'll be the second confrontation. And he gets into this aspect of it much, much deeper in the second confrontation. On page 51, a little bit past halfway, there's Son of God. Okay, do you see that? I want to read that. The Scriptures teach the apex and in of fatherhood and sonship. The highest point in this relationship is the father trains the son to replace him through apprenticeship. The son learns by watching the father, eventually becoming the father. The business becomes operated by and one day owned by the son. This is the way Jesus relays to the Pharisees that he is the Son of God. And this is this section here that I'll do when we get to chapter 5. This is what he's doing. And then if you'll look at point A, Jesus says, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth or what he learns from the Father to do. And then point B, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself doeth. So when we become a son of God, it's more than being able or having the right to call Father God Father. What's happening to you and me, or what should be happening to you and me, is a training going on in our lives, a changing, a power coming into our lives to begin to do what God does. And the Pharisees really didn't like that. They don't like it today. Miracles were for yesterday. Tongues were for yesterday. Laying hands on people were for yesterday. All that was for yesterday. They didn't like it when Jesus said it. And they don't like it when you or I say it. See, the thing with Christianity is coming into a place of relationship with Father. Coming into a place where he can show us and train us and take us and teach us. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So that was the answer there on number 8. So when a person believes in him or in his name, what does that person receive? Power to what? Become the sons of God. Power to become the sons of God. The Bible says we are saved by grace. Is grace the same for every person, or do people receive different grace giftings? Different. Number 10, what was the witness and record of John the Baptist? Jesus is the Son of God. Give me a multifaceted bunch of answers for that one. And all of them were right. But what we were looking for is what John's record was. If you got your Bible open, then look at chapter 1, verse 34. This is also on page 6 of your notes, but it's in verse 34. John giving witness here, and he says, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So the record that John gave and that brought was that this Jesus is the Son of God. And what made his baptism very unique? What was unique about the baptism John gave Jesus? Spirit remained. Spirit remained. You and I all, we see the Spirit of God come on upon a lot of people. But what we want to see it do is what? Stay there. Remain there. And I want to see it remain on me. What was the first words of Jesus in the book of St. John? What do you want? What seek you? What are you after? And that's very true today. When you come to Jesus, what are you after? What are you seeking? And he's asking you today the very same question he asked those disciples. What do you want from this lesson? What do you want from this course? What do you want from this class? What are you seeking after? You just want to do another religious little Wednesday night gathering? Or do you want something imparted into your life? Because if you do, you won't have to receive it by faith, right? Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all, how? In the name of Christ, by faith. So we've got to learn that what we're doing is by faith. Questions 13 and 14 were just throwouts. It was just kind of something to stimulate your thought. There was no right or wrong answer. I got all kinds of answers. The 13, would we have any members at our church if a requirement for membership was to bring one person to Jesus every year? I got all kinds of yes and no's and maybes and all sorts of things, but I like Angie Williamson's answer. She says, well, we don't have a few, but they'd be powerful. I thought that was great. I still got one test that I've not gotten. Does anybody yet, did they do a test they didn't sign? Is that your writing?
Yeah.
Well, you did well, girl. 92. That's good. It must be my Turk says. Okay. Let me write that down. I was wondering whose that was. So tonight when we do this, make sure that you all write your names on it. Pass this around, please, Turk. Sign up for the, that I'll know who's here. Okay. Pardon? That's for the drawing. Yeah. Okay. Are there any questions now? I want to give you an opportunity to, you should have read it. Hopefully you have. If you have I'd like to hear your questions. And then if I know I'm going to answer your question, then there's no need in me doing it right now. But if you have a question about last week or this week or something that as you read or studied or whatever that you would like to project right now, I wish you would. Anyone? Because I want you to have a time for dialogue. Okay? I really don't want to just come and lecture. I do that just about all the time. But I do want to give you opportunity to share. Okay, what I would ask you to do is once we do begin, if you do have a question, just jot it down on a piece of, on the paper, and then at the end of the time, you can project your question if I've not yet covered it, if I haven't answered it. And if I have, well, then there's no need in you asking it. But so that we'll flow and get through it, then let's do it that way. Okay. Turn to page, which would actually be page C. Be the third page in your notebooks, your study books. The average test score was 89.5. I thought that was wonderful. On page C, or the map page, okay, last week we were down there at number one. We were baptizing Jesus. That's what happened, and he was selecting his disciples, and that's where that was happening. All right, then today we're going to go north up to number two. Okay, we're heading up there. And then we're going over to number three to Cana. That's where we're going to begin at. He's going to go up there, select some disciples, and then we're going to Cana. And that's where the wedding feast is held. Then we're going back to Capernaum, number four. And then we're heading back down south for Jerusalem. The only time Jesus goes to Jerusalem is for the feast. He was very faithful to the house of the Lord. He was very faithful to the feast of God. He was very, very faithful man. Very faithful. So that's the travels for today. Now on page 13. Well, actually, let's go to page 14. The picture page. 12. 12. Okay. 12. And here are your three memory motions, or three memory thoughts. These are the three primary thoughts for this chapter. Is water into wine, cleansing the temple, and the first Pharisee confrontation. Water into wine. You don't have to drink it if you don't want to. Water into wine. Cleansing the temple. He takes a whip. And the first Pharisee confrontation. Water into wine. Cleansing the temple. First Pharisee confrontation. Let's stand. John chapter 1 has three breakdowns that we broke it down into. John chapter 1. What is the first one? We became flesh. The second one? Baptism of the lambs. Third one? Selecting the disciples. Amazing, isn't it? The second chapter has three primary thoughts. Order into wine. Cleansing the temple. What is the second one? What is the third one? What is the first one? What in the wine? Okay, be seated. I love it. I must have asked 20 people this week to do that for me, and not a single one could not do it. And that just shows me that we're learning something. You know, I went to a memory course years and years ago, and they told me that the way you remember things was to attach something very, very peculiar like if a man's name was Fish, Mr. Fish. Well, then what you do is when you looked at this man, you saw this fish. And my problem was it always worked. But my problem was to remember to do that. So what we'll do on this one is I'll remember to do this, and then we'll go through it a couple of times when I see you during the week or whatever, just to see how we're doing. But it's doing real well right now, and I'm real proud of you. I thought 89 on that test was excellent. I really, really did. I'm on page 13. In your Bibles, turn to John chapter 20. This is the verse. As far as I'm concerned so far, this is the verse that makes the book or that really helps me understand what we're here to do. John chapter 20. Verse 31. Well, verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. But these are written, why? That you might believe. You see, the problem that you and I have is improper belief. You talk to just about anybody today, and they believe. They believe in a Jesus. They believe in their Jesus. They believe in the Jesus that their doctrine supports. They believe in a form of Jesus. They believe in something they've been taught about Jesus. But I find few believers who believe in the Bible, Jesus. Now look with me in John 7, same book, chapter 7. Verse 38, our belief is the problem. He that believeth on me, as the domination doctrine says, as the preacher says, as Pastor Young says. Now hopefully what Pastor Young says and what this says is the same thing. But we've all, if you've been here any length of time, you know that it's not. Right? I'm saying you've learned over the years that I have come back and said, I was wrong here. Let's adjust this. Let's fix this. And we're constantly in an adjustment time. And it's as the Scripture says, he that believeth on me as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall what? Flow rivers of living water. See, what is so dependent upon the proper release of the Spirit from our life is proper belief. If we don't believe properly, then the Holy Spirit will not be released from our belly, from our innermost beings, as he should be. And if we allow Phariseeisms, our teachings, our misunderstandings, our a Jesus that is not biblical, as the Scripture says, if we believe on that, then what we're wanting to happen in our lives is not going to happen. Man came to Jesus with his son. His son was a lunatic. He was casting himself in the fire and burning himself and casting himself into water. And Jesus, he came to Jesus and he says, would you deliver my son? And Jesus asked him, do you believe? And he says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. What I believe wrongly in. Help me here. Help me here. We have a thinking, a mentality, that Jesus could lay hands on any person, anywhere, and heal them. But that's not what the Scripture says. He went to his own hometown. And the Bible says he was very limited to what he could do there. He could do no mighty works, except heal a few sick folks, because of their unbelief, their misunderstanding, their wrongness in what they did believe. And so what we've got to come to the place and grasp and understand is that we have been fed a lot of stuff that's not real, just as these people in the Scriptures have been fed. And what we're after is proper belief. And John says, I write these things that you might believe, have proper belief. And Jesus said, if you believe on me as the Scripture says, then there'll be a proper release out of your belly of the Spirit of God. And so that's what we're after. We're not here to have a Wednesday night teaching. We can do that anywhere. We can go anywhere and have a Wednesday night teaching. I'm here to try to help you and help me in our belief, in what we believe. There's more to it than just confessing the name of Jesus. You got to have faith, and you got to know what your faith is in. And so that's where we're at. Now, with that said, I'm going to shake your religious bones tonight. And for some of you that'll be good, and some of you it won't be. But, you know, challenge you to look at the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures say. Just don't get mad at me, okay? If your Bible is open, turn it to John chapter 2. And if it's not, open it and turn it to John chapter 2. And the first point that we'll be looking at is water into wine. Let's read verse 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. Then, look at verse 15. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Then verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? Those are the three points that we'll be looking at, three primary points that we'll be looking at. I've broken it down into those three thoughts. Water into wine, cleansing the temple, and the first confrontation with the Pharisees. Before four primary confrontations with the Pharisees in the book of St. John, in chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 8, and chapter 10, we'll be looking at each one of them. Tonight will be the first one of those. 3 days after we talked about last week, after he had chosen his disciples and gone up and gotten, Peter went and got this one, and Philip went and got that one, and they began to bring the people in. 3 days later, they went to a wedding, went to a marriage in Canaan of Galilee. And Jesus' mother was there, the Bible says. Now, she seems to have some authority there. She seems to be taking a big part. Who the bride is or the bridegroom, we're not told. I would suspect it would be a relative of Christ, a earthly sister, perhaps. Anyway, the normal ways that a Jewish wedding would happen is 7 days would be spent at the groom's house. And, of course, Jesus was raised in Galilee, and they're now in Cana. So it would be possible that they were at the groom's house, and Jesus' mother was in somewhat of authority here. Well, what happened is they ran out of wine. And Jesus' mother came to him and said, we're out of wine. And what Jesus did was very non-religious. What Jesus did was make about 120 gallons of wine. If I was beginning my ministry, that would not be a very wise thing to do if I wanted to be received by the Pharisees. If I wanted the religious system of my day to accept me, I would never let them know I even thought about wine, much less made it. But the way Jesus opens his ministry, and the very first thing he does is make us wine. Now, if I had my choice, the very first miracle I would do is I came to this town in 1985 and began to pastor down at the Assembly of God Church. I wanted people to like me. I especially wanted the rulers to like me. I wanted the presbyter to like me. I wanted the chief Jews in Macon to like me. I wanted them to like me. And I definitely could not win their approval by turning water into wine. They would not understand that. They would not receive me. And I wouldn't have even made it a year. I did make it 11 months, as I am. But they would not have put up with me at all. Jesus was very non-religious. When I say religious, I'm speaking of it in a Pharisaical law way. He was not that way. So obviously, Jesus' mother had some influence here. And at any rate, in this passage, what we're going to learn is a lot of Jesus' attitude toward social life. And we're going to learn specifically his attitude towards wine. And the first thing I want to talk about a little bit is about this miracle. in 2:11, in John chapter 2:11, it says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Canaan of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Now, what did this first miracle manifest forth? You telling me that Jesus turning water into wine, the Bible says, manifested his glory. This first miracle, this was the beginning. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And it also manifested forth a belief in him. His disciples began to take belief in him. One thing that you will always learn, and I always want to point out, when we look at miracles that Jesus did or anybody does in the scriptures, whether it's Acts, in Acts, whether it's Paul or Peter or Philip or whoever that is doing the miracle, it always brings belief. The real purpose of miracles is not just to get the miracle, but to manifest belief in Jesus. And you always find that wherever there's a miracle happening, the real purpose of it is to manifest belief. But I want to say this again, because I will ask you this at the end of the time. What does the Bible say the beginning of miracles manifested forth? His glory. The Bible says that this beginning of miracles manifested forth his glory. His glory. So we're going to learn about Jesus and his social life just a little bit. Just a little bit. He was not what we would consider. Let me say it this way. He probably would not fit in to our image of what he is or what he should be. He would not. You and I would really like him. He would be a cool guy. He'd be fun to be around. He's laughing and he's fun. People like to be around him. He's always around people. Other than his private times where he's alone speaking to the Father, he's always with somebody. He's always with somebody. Best I can tell, he even took these guys home with him. I mean, you know, they were always together. He was always with his people. He loved to be with people. And most of the times, these people that he was with were sinners. Now, again, he was not what you and I... He liked sinners. Jesus liked sinners. And the Pharisees don't like sinners. And religious people don't like sinners. But Jesus liked sinners. Because he had it figured out, well, if I get around them, I'll change them. If I can get into their darkness, I can bring some light in there. And I want you to see some of this. Jesus was very socially accepted, especially when you compare him to somebody like John the Baptist. John the Baptist was basically a hermit. Ate locusts, wild honey, and wear camel's hair. You know, people didn't like that too much. They didn't like him, but Jesus dressed nice. Hello? Didn't he? I mean, he had such nice things, they gambled for it. At his cross, they were rolling dice. See who got his robe. I mean, the guy was socially accepted. And as we look at this, and I want you to see these scriptures over here, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10, and I've got them all listed here. Don't turn in your Bible. You can look them up to see if I did it right, if I didn't leave words out or something. I want you just to flow with me right now. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10, "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold," one or two, "public, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" Now, I was taught in the Assemblies of God coming up that you stayed away from sinners because they were bad for you. They get on you, man. "And greater is he that is in the world than he that's in me." Now, you do know I quoted that wrong, do you not? But that I was taught that. Have you kind of been ever taught that? The Bible says, "Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world." But basically what we're told is, greater is he that's in the world than he that's in you, because if you get around it, it'll get you. But what Jesus did is he got around many of them. He ate with many of them. And they liked being with him. He wasn't always asking them to get on their knees and pray the sinner's prayer. He was just real to them. He just meant it. He loved people. Look at 11 and 9. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking." And they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified for children. In other words, who are you saving? Wisdom is justified for children. I'm birthing people into the kingdom, he says. What do you do? He's a friend of sinners. Mark 2:15. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners and all sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many. And they what? They began to follow him. When's the last time we purposefully had a sinner to the house just to eat with us? Or asked a sinner to go off somewhere or spend time with a sinner? See, we're religious and our belief is messed up. And to ever get into a place where we're really effective in the world, where we can become lights, not of the church, but of the world. Well, before we can become lights of the world, we've got to get in the world. And we come up here and we let our little light shine in that building. And we lay hands on one another and we expect God to move. And we see miracles happen, do we not? But you know where Jesus worked miracles? He did. Now, every once in a while, you read where he did something in the building. But for the most part, it was right out there in the streets. I don't have time. I was going to talk a little bit about the time he made all this spittle in the mud. He wasn't in the building when he did that. He was out on Main Street. And he worked miracles. And people believed. Luke 5:30. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Luke 15:1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. They liked listening to this guy. I mean, he was just good to listen to. Just sit down and listen to it. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and publicans. And eateth with them. Remember Graham Cook when he was here? And one thing that Graham Cook had his musicians do was get jobs with secular bands. He would have his musicians go out into the pubs and get jobs in secular bands. And then they would begin to evangelize in these places. As these people came into crisis, and they always do, as they came into crisis, they would have formed relationships with these people and they would lead them to Jesus. They would tell them the answer and show them the answer. But they had to get into a place where they would trust them. Get into a place where they could see that they were real and they were okay. It's okay to be a Christian. It's fun to be a Christian. We're liberated. We're free. And who the Son has set free is free indeed. And what most Christians are under is so much bondage. They're really still under the law of Moses. So Graham was talking about that. And I really believe that we've been polluted by the Pharisees' doctrine. Are you going off with them again? My goodness. Don't you know they're sinners? But I want you to see Jesus liked sinners. And greater is he that was in him than he that was in the sinner. And greater is he that's in you. And if that spirit that was in Christ dwells also in your mortal being. Point B. There were set there 6 water pots of stone. Before I leave the thought totally, did Jesus spend time with sinners? You will be asked. Now, were the Pharisees in agreement with Jesus' social life? Nah. And do you know what? They're not in agreement with mine. When I tell them, if I told you some of the things I do. See? If I did, see, I got your minds all buzzing now. No, Judy knows. Judy does it with me. So that helps me a little bit because, you know, if she does it, it's okay. Right? But really, I'm telling you, the religious world has a wrong idea about how to win people. So there were set there 6 water pots of stone. Now, what this is speaking of, and if I wanted to take it and use it into a shadow and a type, I could take the water that was used for washing. We could use that in Ephesians chapter 6, where we're washed by the water of the Word. And And we could do that with it. And Judy ministered from this passage one time when I was gone somewhere. She preached or did something from it. And her thought was that how the water was now made into wine, and how the wine is to bring joy. And she ministered from this passage as to how where our church is one thing that's going through or has just gone through was the movement of joy upon us. Where in the times past where the water has been kind of sad, now it's turned to being water that makes us glad and it makes us happy. And so in the scriptures, when you study wine, you'll find out that the Holy Spirit is likened unto wine. The Holy Spirit is likened then unto merriment and to joy, unto something that will make you light and will make you merry and happy. So when you study scripture, when you study wine, I just have one verse here in Esther chapter 1 and verse 10. It says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. So when you study wine in the scriptures, what you really find is that wine is to make the heart merry. Now, I'm on page 14. These water pots that Jesus is using here, they held 2 to 3 firkins apiece. Now, this isn't a little jar. This isn't even a large jar. This is a huge jar. This sucker held 20 gallons, each one of them. So we're talking in the neighborhoods, and they filled them up full. And these things are in, we're talking about 120 gallons here, right? 120 gallons of wine Jesus makes here. That's a lot of wine. I want to read that first paragraph, well, the one that starts with passages like this one. Passages like this one in John 2 drive some people crazy. People who have been taught that wine is wrong make all sort of excuses for this passage. All we need to understand is that wine is not wrong. Being a drunkard is wrong. I'm going to say it again. The Bible never teaches that wine is wrong. The Bible does teach that excess is wrong. Being a drunkard is wrong, but so is being a glutton. And I see a whole lot more gluttonous people than I see drunkard people. And I'll get to talk about that in just a second. And I'm not justifying one or the other. I'm just trying to show you the mentalities that we've been had worked into us. And all we need to understand is that wine is not wrong. Being a drunkard is wrong. The excess of wine is wrong. The excess of anything is wrong. Too much food is wrong. But we hear a little preached about by preachers about eating too much. Sometimes this is because the preacher eats too much and it's too heavy. However, the Bible does say that gluttony is wrong, is as wrong as being a glutton, as being a drunkard. I know many more gluttonous people than I know drunks. And there's two scriptures to the left, Deuteronomy 21 and 20. And they shall say unto the elders of the city, the one son is stubborn. My son, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And then in Proverbs 23:21, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. But the drunkard and the glutton. So if you'll study the scriptures, and from what I've projected and shown you here, I'm going to ask you at the end, how scriptures teach a glutton, and they teach it the same? They teach it that the drunkard is more of a sinner, or that the glutton is more of a sinner? Okay. Now, neither are good. Okay? I don't want you to mishear me. Too much wine, too much alcohol is wrong. But so is eating too much, folks. And excess is just wrong in anything. I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's television. Who is it? I was talking to some people just the other day, and they were talking about how they had to limit their children to watching television. They had them on a timer, I think, something like that. Had some things on a timer. And anyway, the thing is that I don't care what you do, if you do too much of it, it's wrong. And that's the mentality here even with wine. And I'm going to show you that God made wine to make us merry. He causeth wine. And I'll show you that shortly. But what I'm wanting you to hear me say is that I'm not justifying drunkenness. But I'm not saying that wine is sin. Okay, let's go on. One day, I was challenged with this thought. See, I was raised in the Assemblies of God. I was saved when I was 28 years old. Come to the Lord. I had a cabinet full of alcoholic beverages. And the first thing I did, or one of the first things I did, was pour it all down the sink. And because I was told it was wrong. And so I began to read the scriptures and study the scriptures. I couldn't find in the scriptures where it was wrong, but the preacher said it was wrong. So I just felt like that it was wrong. And because he said it was wrong, that just meant that I just hadn't found it yet. It was in there somewhere. I just hadn't been smart enough to pick it out yet. It's in here, and I just can't find it. And so anyway, went along, and I preached it was wrong, told people it was sin, and not to do it. And then one day I was challenged. I was sitting in a meeting, and this man of God, who I greatly respect, began to share how they used real wine in their communion services. And I began to rattle. As I talked to you last Sunday morning, my computer began to freeze up. My logic board did not logic that. And I began to lock down. And I said, oh no, that's wrong. That's wrong. And then he began to not even just say that. What he also began to add to that was how oftentimes he would have people to his house, and in their times of fellowshipping, they would have a glass of wine. Man, I really was going crazy now. I mean, I was frying my logic board, you know? I was destroying it. And I said, that can't be. So now I was really challenged. I was in a mess, and I had to find out, what did the Bible say? Not what I had been told, not what the Pharisees had put into me, not what poison or not what doctrines had said to me, but what did God have to say about it? So I set off, and it took me a long time to do it, but I looked at every verse in the scriptures that spoke of wine or liqueur or strong drink or anything like that, and I went through it, and I began to look at it, and I had to find out. I had to find out what it said. And so I had this long study that I was doing here. And here's some of the things that I come up with, and I want to share them with you. There are 13 things here that I found, first of all, and then I'm going to close it out on the other aspects of it. But the first thing that I began to see was that wine was inclusive and included in the sacrifices given to God. The Lord God himself asked for wine as a drink offering. He wants a drink offering. This was to accompany the lamb offering. Now, was the lamb bad? Wake up. Let's all stand up. Let's do the three motions of John chapter 1. What'd you do?
I need her.
Okay. Okay. Lean on me. All right. John chapter 1 is broken into three parts. What is the first part we're studying?
Water
into wine. What will be the second part we will study? Cleansing the temple. And what is the third part we will study? First. What's John chapter 1 about? First movement?
Word
became flesh. Second one? Baptism of the Lamb. Third one? Slaying the disciples. All right, be seated. I know you were listening to me, but I just wanted to shake us just a little bit. Now, the wine was used in a drink offering that was poured out before the Lord, and it was used in conjunction with the lamb offering. Was the lamb offering bad?
No.
So is the drink offering bad?
No.
So we got to start seeing that God himself included the wine or drink offerings or alcoholic offerings into his own sacrifices given to him. And then the second thing I saw is the Lord didn't only just want wine, he wanted the best wine. Numbers 18:12. All the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and all the wheat and the first fruits of them which they shall offer unto the Lord, them have I given thee. That's what was to go to the Levites. And the one I just talked about, the part of a hen for the wine offering is in Exodus 29:40. All right, then I saw to not have wine to drink was seen as a curse in the scriptures from the Lord. And this is in many, many passages, and I have three here, Deuteronomy 28:39, Isaiah 16:10, and Isaiah 24:11. I'll read 28:39. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them. And the Lord says, this is in the 28, this is where the curses are. Remember in Deuteronomy you have the blessings and the cursings? Well, this is the cursing part. He says, what you'll do is you'll plant vineyards, and you'll dress them, and you'll tend to them, but you shall gather neither drink of the wine, nor you won't even get the grapes because the worms will get them. And so it was seen as a judgment of God when the wine wasn't plentiful in the land. And then the fourth thing, the presence, not absence of wine, is the blessings of God's goodness. Jeremiah 31:12. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil. Is wheat bad? Is oil bad? Is the young flock bad? Is the herd bad? And their soul shall be as a water garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. So the presence of God in the land, one way that he showed that he was with these people, was that there was presence of wine from the vineyards. The fifth one, the Lord told his ministry they could drink wine anytime except when they went into the congregation to minister. Leviticus 10:9. Do not drink wine or strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. How many of you want me to come in here a little tipsy? Give you a good word. See, that's not good. It's not good. That's what I'm saying. It's excessive. You just got to be like everything else in our life. We control it. It does not control us. The NIV Bible here, I'm going to read in the sixth one. This is one I was speaking of a while ago. The Lord makes grass grow for cattle. He makes plants or vegetables and fruits for us to eat. He makes wine for gladness in the heart of man. He makes oil for the face to shine. He makes bread to sustain our lives. And the King James Version, he causeth the vine or the wine that maketh glad the heart of man. He causeth it. Now, can you believe that God causes wine to make you glad? Now, let's read the verse from the NIV. I'm going to flip over from page 14. Psalms 104:14. The Lord makes grass grow for the cattle. He makes the plants for them to cultivate. I was on the bottom of page 14, I'm on 15 now. He makes bringing forth food from the earth. He makes wine that gladdens the heart of man. He makes oil to make his face shine. He makes bread that sustains his heart. And so what we've got to see is the Lord makes it. He causes it. And that's rattling some of our religious brains. I know it is, because we've been taught how bad it is. And I'm going to balance it in just a second. But wine's not bad. Man's evil heart's what's bad. When we stay too long at the red wine, it'll sting you like an adder. It'll bite you like a serpent. It'll destroy your life. It'll take away your motivation. It'll make you violent. It'll make you immoral. I'm going to balance it in just a second. But the first thing I've got to get you to see is that wine's not bad. It's the excessiveness of wine that is. So let me, before I leave this one, I'm going to ask you this. Is why did the Lord cause or make wine? Why? To gladden the heart of man. That's what it's for. Okay. Is that what it says? He makes grass grow from the cattle, plants for the man to cultivate. He brings forth food from the earth and wine that gladdens the heart of man. Okay. I'll ask you at the end. Okay. The seventh thing that I wanted to point out to you, a part of Daniel's fast was wine. That would mean that Daniel was fasting wine. Now, if I fast food, that's not good. If I don't eat food in a fast, does that mean that I eat food any other time except when I'm fasting? So if I fast wine, what would that mean? You drink wine except when you're fasting wine. So what Daniel's saying here, that he would fast the wine, he wouldn't drink the wine. This man of God, Daniel, says, I'm fasting wine. Jesus drank wine apparently. I know that in the Lord's table, you know, the cup that had the fruit of the vine in it, that was wine. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, friend of publicans and sinners. Paul said, do not be drunk with wine. That's Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, there's a likening there of the filling of the spirit of a person and the drinking of wine or drunk or when a person gets tipsy or high. You know, there's a likening there that Paul's saying, don't do this, do this. And we're not going to get into all that right now. The leader of a church cannot be drunk or given to wine. These giving the qualifications here in 1 Timothy 3:3 of a bishop or the church leader, someone that would be in my position, not given to wine. It doesn't have you. The 11th thing is so is this with the deacons of the church or the leaders of the church. 1 Timothy 3:8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. 12th thing. Paul told Timothy to stop drinking water, but instead drink a little wine for his infirmities or his sicknesses. 1 Timothy 5:23. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake. And then in the NIV Bible, it says stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Peter talks of it, and Peter says exactly what I've just projected to you. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, where we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, okay, revelings, banquetings, and so forth. And Father made wine to make the heart glad, and so did Jesus at this wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, I'm balancing now. Okay, if you were just to hear this part of what I've said, it would sound like I was encouraging you to go all buy wine and drink it. I'm not doing that at all. I'm just giving you the scriptures. I want you to believe as the scripture says. I want you to see what the Bible really says about it. Now I'm giving you the other side. The scriptures do warn us, and they warn us heartily, and they warn us heavily about wine. I've got about 11 points here of warnings. It says, first of all, in Proverbs 9:5, it talks about the adulteress, how she tempts with wine. In other words, when you start drinking wine, you watch immorality. You can become immoral drinking wine. Some people become violent when drinking wine. It's Proverbs 21. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Third thing, excessive drinking takes away the desire to succeed. Proverbs 21:17, he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. One thing that I find out with people that drink too much is they have absolutely no motivation and desire to succeed. They lose it. It's like a drug addict. They lose that motivation, that driving instinct. Now, woe, sorrow, strife, complaints, needless bruises, and hangovers are a result of too much wine. Now, I want to read this together. Proverbs 23, verse 29 through 32. Who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, or hath redness of eyes as a hangover? They that tarry long, key thought, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, strong drink or stronger alcoholic beverages, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it is giveth this color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. And what the Bible is telling you, it can make you merry or it can absolutely destroy you. The best is abstinence. Stay away from it. You won't have to worry about it. Now, I want to read that together. I want you to read with me that final paragraph here. The scriptures are clear. Wine is a wonderful addition to life if enjoyed properly. Just enough is fun and makes us merry of heart. Just enough is good for us and even can heal stomach problems and sicknesses. Too much can destroy our lives. Too much will pickle our livers and literally kill our bodies. The problem is to tarry long at the wine. It will bite like a serpent, but to say drinking wine is a sin is simply not biblical. If it is, Jesus contributed greatly to the sin of many at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, 120 gallons of contribution. Okay? I'll ask you at the end, does the Bible give clear warnings to the result of wine in excess? It sure does. And don't you go out of here saying, Pastor said it's okay. I didn't. I'm saying it's not sin. Okay? I won't tell you it's sin, but I'll tell you it'll kill you. It'll destroy you. It'll ruin your life, your marriage, your family. It'll ruin everything about you. A little's fine. Too much will destroy you. Okay? The beginning of miracles did Jesus at Cana. John 2:11. Again, I want to read this. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. What was the beginning of miracles? What was the first miracle of Jesus? Water into wine. Okay. Water into wine. That's the first miracle. This was the beginning indication that this man was the Son of God. He could do something that nobody else could do. Thank God. He could turn water into wine. And because of this miracle, his disciples began to believe on him. They began to believe on him. Now, as we go through this, and again, I want to say this because every time we have a miracle and we see a miracle, I want us to see what that miracle did. What was the results of that miracle? When he healed somebody, was it only to heal those people or bring people into belief? Why would he heal people in very public places? He would heal them so that people would believe and so that people would see and that people would come into an understanding of him. And it's interesting that the first disciples did not follow Jesus before he did miracles. They weren't following him because of the miracles. They were following him because he had something to give. Some of them were following him because John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Some of them were following him because people had brought others and evangelized others to come and follow him. But this was the first miracle that Jesus did, and many of the disciples were already with him. So they weren't following him because he was able to do miracles. Okay? Some of the disciples were already there. They were sitting there and watched him. And because they saw him do this, and that was a sign that he was who he said he was. Now, again, and I've said this before, but we've always wondered in the past, you know, when Jesus was a little boy, did he heal birds and cats and dogs and things like that? Well, no, because it says here this was the first miracle. This was the beginning of miracles, did Jesus. This was his first miracle. This was the first thing he ever did in a miracle way. He didn't go around healing puppy dogs and cats and birds and things like that. He couldn't do it then. It was after the baptism of John, after the Spirit of God came upon him. It remained upon him, abode upon him. He got power to become the sons of God. And just like you and I, we should be out doing miracles. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right. Cleansing the temple. Okay, we're down in Jerusalem now. We're about to go to Jerusalem. Actually, we're not there yet. The miracle of Canaan, after that, Jesus went with his mother back to Capernaum, and that actually became his home base. And there's many, many scriptures that talk of Jesus being there at Capernaum. And one of the scriptures that I just want to point out to you, and we saw this at one of the life groups one night. We were reading through the book of Mark, and in Mark 2:1, it says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. And in the King James Bible, that he was in the house. It does seem that Jesus had a house or a residence or some place that he had called home. Now, he was itinerant, and he moved around a lot. And so I know the passage where it says that foxes have holes and birds have nests, okay, but the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. But that would speak of his itinerant ministry. But what he does is he has this place. He has a house. He has a place where he would base his ministry from, and it was in Capernaum. And most of his ministry is done up in that area of Capernaum. On your map, you can see it. And most of the things that he does, feeding the 5,000 and many of the miracles and stuff he does, are up in that area. So when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The scripture says actually it was south, but the lay of the land went up, and so it says that. But actually he went down to Jerusalem or south to Jerusalem, and one thing that was interesting to me is that when it was almost time. It wasn't quite time yet. It was almost time. He was there early. I like people to get to church early. You got a question? Oh, a good question on the test? But when it's almost time. I like it when it's almost time for church, we're there. You know, I like when it's almost time to start this session, we're here. You know, I like us to know that we like to be at meetings. I don't care if it's church. We're anywhere. We need to establish a lifestyle that when it's almost time, we're there. We get there early. Amen? That's the sign of righteous people. They want to get there early. Now, there's times when we can. I understand those things. You can call in the rain and have a flat tire, something like that. For the most part, we're just lazy. We don't get up in time. We get started in time, right? I mean, let's be honest. Call a spade, Wayne Williams says. Huh? Let's be real. Oh, they're just doing communion. Right? They're just doing communion. No need to get there. No, don't be in a hurry. It's okay. But it's almost time. All right, point B. When he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple. We got to get a little bit of envision here. You got to see this. Jesus and the guys are coming into Jerusalem, and they walk into the temple area. And he and his guys are cruising in, and he starts looking around, and he starts seeing that the emphasis is not an emphasis of faith and loving God and believing God for their sacrifices and believing God. There are people running in, buying them a sacrifice, buying them a lamb, buying them a sheep, a turtle dove, whatever they're getting, and they're running in there, and they're doing their things, and the money changers are there, people there from all over the world, all over the nations, all the Jews are coming there. They have to change the money, so it became quite lucrative for the Jews. They sat there, and they would change the money and charge the people to change the money. If you've ever been to a foreign country, you know that you have to go through the money changers. They have to change your U.S. currency into whatever currency you're going into, and vice versa. When you come back, you got to have it changed back into American currency. So at any rate, these people are money changers, and they're changing it into Jerusalem currency. And they're making money here. And Jesus sees this going on, and he is not thrilled about it. And so he walks in with the guys, and they look around, and Jesus kind of heads over to a corner, and he begins to pick up these little ropes as he's walking. And he starts standing over there. His eyes get glassy. Remember how Wayne Williams did that? His eyes begin to glass over. And the guys, and he's weaving these little ropes together. And his eyes are glassy. And his guys come over to him and says, Lord, what are you doing? He just keeps weaving. You know, he doesn't really answer me. What are you doing, Lord? And all of a sudden, he starts yelling and screaming and running at people and hitting people with this whip. And hitting animals, and the cows start running everywhere. He turns tables over. The birds are flying all over in the temple. They're flying out the doors. The cattle, the lambs, the sheep, the goats. Everything's running out the doors. They're all running up and down the streets. And he's having a fit. And this guy's gone crazy. Now, what's his disciples doing, for one thing? My God. He's a madman. I mean, what would you do if you went somewhere with me and I started doing this? I don't know him. No, huh? Oh, what's wrong with him? I mean, get an envision of this thing. I mean, he's just not saying, you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. That's not what he's saying. Hey, he's yelling, you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves! And he starts chasing people and beating on people with his rope. And cows and goats and lambs and sheep and birds and everything are going everywhere. And it's total chaos. And he saw that the emphasis was not on loving God, or it was coming into a quickie sacrifice, writing that check out real fast and throwing it in the offering place. It's time to take up the offering. And you know, and Matthew talks about those that both sold and bought, or bought and sold. And you know, I talk a little bit about that in here. I'm not going to get into it now, but he wants us to spend time with this sacrifice that we're going to bring on Sunday morning. And he wants us to have faith in it, that it, what's it going to do for me? He wants us to pull on God, not just run in there, exchange our money for a gift. And so how many of us, were we there, we got slapped on the back with Jesus' whip? Amen? And he says, you've turned my father's house into the house of merchandise. And the Bible talks about the zeal. Disciples remembered after this that the zeal of his father's house had consumed him. Why don't you wish you had that kind of zeal? For people keep on saying, why do you want to go to church all the time? Why do you want to be with people all the time? Why do you want to be at church all the time? Why do you want to be with the church people all the time? Because I want the zeal of my father's house to consume me. And so we've got to understand that this is Jesus. I mean, he saw it wrong. And the point that I really want to emphasize is not that so much. Is that I want you to see that Jesus was not after seeking to win acceptance by the established religious system. Okay, I come to town in 1985. I weave me together some little ropes and I go into the First Baptist Church. Warren Moorhead's in there preaching. That would not be a way to win friends. The Ministerial Association would not look well at me. But when I came to town, I didn't turn water into wine. I wanted to heal people. That would have been my first miracle. And I wanted the religious system to like me. I wanted to be successful in the religious system. That was not a problem with Jesus. He could care less if they accepted him or rejected him. So I'm going to ask you at the end, did Jesus seek the acceptance of the established religious system? He was very controversial then, and if you really know the Jesus of the Bible, if you really know this Jesus, he's still controversial. And he still doesn't seek your acceptance or my acceptance. He's God. We conform to his image. He'll never conform to ours. And he's given us the Spirit of God to do that for us, to help us and to conform us. We have the power to become the sons of God. Well, I'm telling you, if you ever get wrapped up in trying to please people, you'll absolutely lose the anointing and the cutting edge. People that were here in 1985 when I came to this town, even though I knew I was wanting to be accepted by people, they had a hard time believing it. But as I moved on, and then as a year later, and I began to get beat up a little bit, and and began to suffer some bruises and some wounds. I came into a place where I wanted to be accepted. One bunch of folks had already rejected me. And so I said, well, I'm doing it wrong. They told me I was doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. Never understood that. Came to town in 1985, began pastoring a church, had about 20 people. Is that about right? Something like that. Then a few months, we had close to 100. But they told me I was doing it wrong. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that the one that was telling me I was doing it wrong had once pastored the church. Presbyter, he hadn't. But anyway, it never had grown more than that. Anyway, and when all of a sudden they were telling me I was doing it wrong. So I started listening to that. They rejected us. They kicked me out. Everybody else just kind of went with me. And then we went to another church and another group of folks, and very educated, rich, wealthy people, influential. I said, well, this is what it's going to take. Maybe they'll like me. And I began to change my message and change the way I did things. And then one of them told me, you're doing it wrong. We've grown to now about 150. He had 15 over there for 8 years. 8 years he'd been there with 15 people. We moved in with over 100, and then in a little while we had about 150, and then he's telling me I'm doing it wrong. And I start listening to this. I said, I want to be accepted. I want people to accept me. I want the religious community to accept me. I want them to like me. I was hearing all this stuff. People calling me and calling my family, calling me Jim Jones. What are you, Jim Jones? It wasn't good. I didn't like that. My kids answering the phone. Hearing people say that about their daddy. Went through it like that for about 8 years. But after that length of time, of course, you've got a lot of struggles and a lot of things happening. And finally, another one comes to me and he says, you're doing it wrong. I said, we're going to make some elders changes and we're going to do some things. He says, you're doing it wrong. Can't do that. Yes, I can. Made my mind up then. Never, ever again chase people. Jesus didn't chase me. He ran them out with a whip. The zeal of his Father's house had consumed him. So, did Jesus seek the acceptance of the established religious community? Nope. And if you know the Jesus of the Bible, you'll know that he still is in controversy today. So, then the first Pharisee confrontation, and we're done. This won't take but just a second. He says, what sign? He comes in, and after he has run everybody out of there and gone wild, the Pharisees come. How many knows the Pharisees are always going to come when you're doing something crazy like that? They come. And they said, why do you do this? And they were hearing him say, my father's house. And you've made my father's house, and you've turned my father's house into. And they heard all this, and they says, well, what do you mean, your father? What gives you the right to say that? Why do you do that? Give us a sign. Show us what this is. And the only sign that Jesus tells them here that he'll give them to prove that he is who he says he is that he will raise the third day after they've killed him. The only sign. The only sign sufficient. The only sign when the Jews wanted a sign from Jesus to prove that Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God, the sign that he said that he would give them was when they destroy him, that he would raise the third day. I'm going to ask you in just a minute, when the Jews wanted a sign, what was the only sign that Jesus said, I'll give you? I'll raise the third day. He says, I'll raise this temple. I got to tell you about the temple and then we're done. He says, I'll raise this temple. What is Jesus speaking of when he talks about the temple? Okay, he's talking about the body. So I'm going to ask you, that's a question, in just a second. What does Jesus talk about? What is he speaking about when he says, you destroy this temple and I'll raise it the third day? What's he speaking of? His body. Okay. Now what you got to understand is the relevance of the temple. The temple is used like 170 something times, I believe, in the New Testament. The word temple. There's two Greek words that are used for temple. It's naos and hieron. All right, the naos speaks of a sacred place. The hieron speaks, let me get it right. The hieron speaks of a sacred place. The naos speaks of a most inner sanctuary. The word that he used here for temple was naos. Okay, he says, you destroy this naos, this inner place, this inner sanctuary, then I'll raise it the third day. Now you gotta understand that both of these are very, very relevant. The Hiron Temple is the place like the brick, the board place. And we do wonderful things in the sacred place. We get married. We make vows in the sacred place. We dedicate babies in the sacred, in the Hieron. We're doing it in the Hieron, in the sacred place. We preach messages and sermons. We baptize people in the name of Jesus in the Hieron. We praise God in the Hieron. We study the Word of God in the Hieron, in the structure, in the sacred place. That's what we do there. But the Naos, to a Pharisee, all that matters is the Hieron. But to the spiritual person, we understand that it's really the Naos. It's the sacred part that's within us. It's not the structure, the place so much as it is that sanctuary within. You may be doing wedding vows inside the Hieron, but what's happening inside of you? Are the vows going off inside of you? Or are you doing a religious thing that you just do at weddings? You may be praising God in the Hieron, but are you praising God inside of you? What's happening inside of you? We may be dedicating the baby in the Hieron, in the sacred place, in the church building, but what's happening inside of you? Are you really dedicating this child to the Lord? We really may be studying the Word of God in the Hieron, in this place that's set apart, that's sacred or whatever, and I don't want to make it sound like this is something great here because it's not, but what I'm trying to say is that are we just doing a religious act, or is this stuff getting inside of us? What's happening inside of you? And Jesus is the temple, and if we're in Him, in Christ, then in my Father's temple or in my Father's house, there are many mansions. You're one, and I'm one. And He's going to raise it up if you're in Him. And so what He says is, if you destroy this temple, if you destroy this naos, I'll raise it. Now, He wasn't talking about that brick and board thing. In fact, He destroyed it. That temple that took Him all those years to build, Jesus destroyed it. So when Jesus spoke of the temple, what was He speaking of? His body. Amen. Amen. All right. I'm going to pass you out your little test. And sign. Put your name on them, please. Put your name on them. And